Good morning and greetings. It's nice to see how the church fills up as we sing, although way too slow. It gets pretty lonely at first, so come early and sing. But we're glad to see you. If you're visiting today, I hope you can feel at home and feel the Holy Spirit, because we're really blessed. We got Brother Justin Cook here from Washington and his wife Marsha. Marsha is Greg's sister, and we're thankful. Brother Justin's going to preach this morning, and then Brother Arlen Miller's here and his lovely wife Katie from Gridley, and he'll preach this afternoon, won't you, Arlen? Yeah, we're looking forward to that. So sit back and be prayerful and expect to hear the Spirit today.
Greet you this morning, and we greet you in Jesus' name. We showed up at Greg and Lisa's house yesterday afternoon, and we weren't there more than a minute or two, and we were just standing around talking, and Lisa says that we just got a text or an email from Ken, says we should just stop what we're doing right now and pray. And she read the email about Sammy and their family. And we did, and we just circled around and held hands, and Greg prayed first, and then Marsha was standing next to him, and Logan, and myself, and Luke, and then lastly, Lisa. And just the emotion of just crying as that Lisa could just connect so much with what the family must be experiencing. And just bearing the weight of other people's burdens. And while this is taking place, their dog Chance is right in the middle of the circle chewing on a bone. And it just was such a contrast of how we are created in God's image. That Chance has no way of knowing. He has no way of feeling the weight and to be informed of somebody else's situation and bear the load and to feel and to emote with someone else who's going through hard times. And I just thought, as we congregate, I mean, why do we come together? Why do we do this thing called church? If there is, God has given us this ability to have community. And he's given us this ability to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so let's rejoice that God has created us in his image, that we have that ability to share our burdens with others and to bear the weight of other people's burdens and to experience this community. It's not just about information. It's not about coming together so you can be informed. The most valuable part of the day probably is going to happen 1 hour from now, when we go out there and we share each other's burdens and we share life and we carry and we mentor and disciple, and that's the larger work. So we want to acknowledge that preaching has its part, but let's just agree together that the reason we come, the reason we assemble, is that we represent community of Christ. The Old Testament's opened in the book of 1 Kings. I'm in chapter 16. Let's just read together in 1 Kings chapter 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust, I made thee prince over my people Israel. Thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will take away their posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in his fields shall the fowls of the airs eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tisra, and Elah his son reigned in his stead. And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil which he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tisra 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tisra, drinking himself drunk in the house of Azra, steward of his house in Tisra. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on the throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one that pisseth against the wall, neither of his kinfolks nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned, and by which they made Israel to sin, and provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now, the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tisra, and all the people were encamped against Gibeathon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibeathon and all Israel, and they besieged Tisra. It came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. For his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? We'll stop there. I have distinct memories of, I think it was sixth grade, teaching Sunday school and with Paul Streetmatter, and we picked up at the divided kingdom. So after the children of Israel wanted a king, God said to Samuel, go ahead and give them a king. And they selected Saul, and Saul turned out to be soured quickly. And then eventually, 40 years later, he's replaced by David. And then David's son Solomon took on for another 40 years. So 40 of the three kings of the United Kingdom. And then at that point, this is the story of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and Jeroboam that you're probably familiar with. But the twelve tribes that made up Israel divide. There's a civil division, and we picked up there. And in the Hurlbuts, it goes through all the kings of the northern 10 tribes first. And I don't remember how many, I think it's like 21 or 23 kings or something like that. And they were 0 for 23. There were zero good kings in all the kings of Israel. So what we just read in this section here is three or four of them, but they consistently hail back to, they sinned the sin of Jeroboam of Nebat. And Jeroboam is the first one that leads away after the kingdom divides, and he takes over the northern 10 tribes, and he has a major concern. He has a major concern that if they go back to Jerusalem to worship, that the kingdom will get united again and he'll lose his power. And as you saw here today, when you lose your power, that's a problem. Because as you saw, one of the kings, he just wiped out all the men of his predecessor's family because he doesn't want anybody to compete with him again, take over the throne. So in a fear of losing his power, that they might, his northern 10 tribes might go back to Jerusalem to worship, he sets up two worship centers away from Jerusalem. And he diverts the heart of his 10 northern tribes to go worship here. And he diverts their heart to worship, not worship God at Jerusalem, but to worship God at two other worship centers. And so that is the sin that goes over and over again, is that the leaders cause the people to worship someone other than God. And none of this will be rectified. And I think when we walk through these, always understand that these are not to talk about how, well, it is. It's to talk about the hopelessness of power. That when men are in power, the hopelessness of that, so that it sets our focus of where should our hope lie? Who is our Savior? Where do we turn to? And so the Old Testament and all the kings and all the bad, zero out of 23, one bad king after the next. What does it show us? Just our natural propensity when we're given earthly power, and that's all we have to hope in, that it doesn't lead to any community. It doesn't lead to caring. It doesn't lead to what we're talking about earlier. And that we do need a Savior. And so it really sets us up to say, look at the Old Testament. Look at the failed experiment of trying to be righteous through the law. Look at the failed experiment of trying to have humans who are going to bring community and bring society together. It fails. Don't be discouraged by that. Let that be the truth that says, that turns our hearts and looks up and worships God who sent Jesus. That we can't beat our sins. That we have to be forgiven of our sins. And that we can't lightly enter into the throne room of his kingship, but we can come qualified in Christ. Let's sing together. I've got 91, Heavenly Mind, number 91 in the Zion's Harp.
Joy here, altar names.
Let's kneel together and pray. Father, we want to thank Thee for just the contrast of raw power and just a man who would wipe out all male descendants just for selfish gain. And God, we just pray for those who have power, earthly power. And we recognize, Lord, that there's very precious few of us that, given that sort of power, would be able to restrain ourselves. And we just thank Thee, Father, for the Holy Spirit that pulls us up short and allows us to see our own heart. And in the absence of Thy presence, Lord, just where we would naturally gravitate towards. And so we do praise Thee that Thou art good, that Thou art almighty, that in the midst of a dark season in the children of Israel, that there's always a prophet with rebuke as well as restoration. And that there's an active parenting, an active gathering together. And so, Lord, we just acknowledge, as we live with people here on earth, we're thankful that we can carry each other's and share burdens, and we're thankful, Lord, that we can commit people in our own lives who aren't doing what we want them to do, who aren't making wise choices, and who are, their hearts are turned, that we can bring them before Thee, Lord, in prayer. And so we do that. We just ask today, Lord, as we are gathered, that just use us. Let the community and the church of God be knit together. And let there be a sharing and a caring and a shepherding take place. God, we thank Thee for the shepherds of this congregation. Many of them who shepherd young men and women and care for people. And I pray, God, that there would be just a heart of caring here. That it would come directly from Thy Father heart. We thank Thee for this moment that we have together this Sunday. And pray, God, bring honor to Thy name. Let the church be the church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. New Testament's opened up into 1 Peter. This is chapter 1. Some of you are probably familiar with the book of 1 Peter, but there's, I think if you have to distill it down to three words, they all start with S. Hope I can remember them. It's suffering, submission, and sober. That's kind of the flavor of the whole book of 1 Peter. It's written to these believers scattered around, and it's just he's addressing those who are going through hard seasons and they're suffering. And I think it's always good just as we read the first word of the book of Peter, it's just Peter. And to just stop for a moment and think about Peter. That who would write a book with such gravity and such weightiness of addressing people on how to suffer well. And just to acknowledge that Peter is not the same man that he was. I remember there was a GoPro gathering, or YoPro, at... There probably was a GoPro gathering. I wasn't there. But the YoPros. And we just were going through Peter. That was kind of the focus. And it's just very dramatic. We just had a flip chart, and we walked through all the scenarios with Peter in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you just look at the Gospels and think through all the scenes in which Peter's prominent. You know, he's Lord, if that's you, tell me to bid me out on the water. And he gets out of the boat and he goes. He's up in the Mount Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah appear and along with Jesus and Peter's the first one to speak. Can we build three booths to remember this moment? And we could sit here with and if this is a Sunday school environment, we could think through all the where Peter is just this impetuousness, you know, talk first, think second, and act, and Lord, you know, those other people might deny you, not me, right? There's just a cockiness, there's a overconfidence that you see in Peter. And he's the driver. He's the alpha male. He's the, whenever the 12 disciples are listed, it's always Peter who's listed first. And Jesus says something very sobering, and near the end, he says, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you. And when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. And you watch how Peter gets thrashed around as he gets sifted like wheat. And you can relate with the social pressure that he's feeling as there's a threat to his life if he acknowledges that he's one of disciples. And it gets down to the little maid girl asking him, you're one of his disciples. And he just... He can't own up to it. There's just he capitulates to this social pressure, and he denies Jesus three times. And it's only in the post-resurrection that, and actually it continues on there. They're up in a room and they got the, Jesus is gone. Jesus has been, they've watched Jesus go to trial. They've watched him just, their wonder guy that just could do anything and could escape human authority. And they watch him as he just goes down. And they watch it all the way to the cross and he's crucified and it's a public humiliation. And we recognize what it would have been like if we'd been in his shoes that night. Their protector is gone. So where are they at? They go into a they hole up in their apartment and they lock the doors for fear of the Jews. And the next day, Peter says, "I don't know about you guys, but I'm going fishing." And there's just this memory lapse of when Jesus took them fishing 3 years earlier at the beginning of his earthly ministry with them, and he told them to put your net on the other side, and they have so many fish that they fill their own boat and it's sinking. They call their buddies and they fill that boat with fish. And Jesus leaves them with this word. It says, "I will make you fisher of men." It's about leaving your nets. It's about leaving your vocation and making it your avocation, and making vocation of what you really do here is that you're to be fishers of men. And at that moment, Peter forgets about it all. And he says, "Guys, I'm going fishing." And so they go fishing. The Doesn't seem to be morally wrong with that, but they get skunked. I know the feeling. But what I don't know the feeling of is if you're going to get skunked all evening long, you don't keep at it. But there's this bulldog stubbornness that Peter must have had that leaders often do. They will stay with it. And he fishes all night long. Just one more time. And he convinces the guys to stay at it. And it's daybreak, and there's this stranger on the shore, and my children, have you any meat? That's code for, did you catch anything? No. Skunked. Put your net on the other side. Really? And they feel that wonderful sensation that all of us have felt when we're reeling it in, and all of a sudden we feel that pull, that tug. And inside the net's 153 fish. Scriptures explicitly say that. And Peter's just lost in the moment. He's relishing in the moment of a net full of fish. It doesn't get any better than this. And it's John, sensitive John, that, psst, Peter, what? Peter, not now. Peter, it's the Lord. And you can just see in the scripture the light bulb go on as John connects the dots, and he realizes, yeah, I remember 3 years ago when the Lord did this to us, and I remember now, you're right, it's the Lord on the shore. Peter puts on his coat, jumps into the water, and swims to shore. And Jesus serves them breakfast. He's got bread and fish on the fire already. And he serves them breakfast. And he asks the most difficult question in the world. And it's the question we should all, when we're dealing with our own flesh, we're dealing with our own Peter nature. It should not direct us to what areas we should work on and do better in. It should really, really focus on the same thing that Jeroboam took away the hearts of the people. And Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? And I'm just going to ask that question to myself and to ask it today. I went out to lunch with a friend the other day, and I was just sharing some of my personal struggles, my personal frustrations with him. He's just one of those, you know, you only have two or three people like this in your life that you can really share your heart with. And he just said, Justin, are you talking about this to the Lord? Are you talking to him? You're telling me, I get that. But are you talking to him? And if so, what's he telling you? And he's doing what we should all do with each other. Let's not help each other fix our problems. Let's help each other in pointing each other to, are you in community? Are you in communion with him? Do you love me? Jesus ascends some days later, and at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, something revolutionary, something transformational happens to Peter. All Jesus does, and all that conversation does of asking three times, do you love me? All it really does is it exposes that Peter does not love Jesus with this supernatural agape love. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I like you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I like you. feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Do you like me? Yes, you know. Why do you keep asking me? Peter cannot answer in the same word that Jesus uses. He doesn't have that agape, unselfish love towards Jesus. That's what the conversation reveals. All that changes. All that changes in Acts 2. And while they were to gather together, there's this sound like a rushing mighty wind from heaven. It isn't necessarily wind, it's just the sound of a wind. And it's so dramatic and it's so pronounced that it's not just the people who are there that hear it. It's the whole town, the whole people in that area come running to find out what it's about. And as they round the corner, they see these men, and these men are now enlivened. The Holy Spirit has, the promised Holy Spirit has descended on them. And they're no longer just men. They're men who are born again. They're men who are new creatures. The Holy Spirit has indwelt them. And for forever, they are forever changed. Not because they did better, not because they did more, not because they went into a treatment program. They are forever changed because they went from dead to alive. And the living Holy Spirit took up place. The resurrected Jesus took up life, took up residence in them. And they speak with tongues, and many come to faith. And so begins the book of Acts. And so when you come to Peter in the book of Peter, it's not the same guy that's written, that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Time to finish. 10:45? Okay. We better read. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold, this, that perisheth, that though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I'm going to stop there. It just goes on to talk a little bit more about how the prophets confirmed and the angels' desire to look into this. Just a little bit of context. I think this will be helpful, but I don't remember how many years ago it was, maybe 8 or 9 years ago, where Washington Church went through a time of division and a time of strife in our own congregation. And it was just the Reformed theology just kind of came through very strongly, and a lot of the young couples and young men embraced that. And I tell people I spent probably around 85 hours at Cracker Barrel just trying to resolve the 3% that we disagreed on. And I wasn't successful. And finally, I remember telling them that we don't have enough bank account that we can continue to, in this disagreement mode, all the time. We spent 95% of our minutes as we're having breakfast together disagreeing over the 3% that we disagreed on. And so I just said, can we just pick any book of the New Testament or any book of the Bible? I don't care which one. And can we just come together with one intention in mind, and that is to understand what is on the heart of the author. What's the main point he's driving at, and what's on his heart? And they picked the book of Galatians, and we, over the next few months, met 12 times and we went through the book of Galatians. And the turnaround was very sharp. We went from disagreeing 95% of the time to agreeing 95% of the time. And the 5% that we disagreed on, we really didn't care about. And I learned something from that day, that a couple things. I learned a lot. But one of them is, you can make the scriptures say what you want them to say, but you can't make them teach what they don't teach. If we go to the heart of the scriptures and we want to understand what this author is teaching, we'll wind up in agreement. If we come together with our pet theologies and we try to resolve them and try to substantiate them with scripture, we won't. And so there's great fellowship just in inductively going through the scriptures and trying to understand what's on the author's heart. But the other thing that came out of that was, there are times, like this chapter we just read, where election, eternal security, all those key components of Reformed theology come through very strongly. And we shouldn't ignore them. We shouldn't try to explain them away. But the trend that I saw was that those passages are typically written to believers who are in an environment of suffering. And it was coincidental that as a church, we were going through the book of James at the same time, and they were so different. And I think that's what helped it, is that the book of James is not written to people who are suffering. The book of James is written to people who are being slack and careless. And it's more of a message of buck up and own up to what the Christian life is to be. So with that in mind, I just want to say what we're going to read about, what we're going to talk about for the next 7 or 8 minutes, has a lot of that eternal security. It has a lot of that election in it. Don't be afraid of those things. Embrace them. Because there will be seasons of suffering. It's not necessarily external persecution, although that seems to be on its way. In our country, we seem to have gone in the last couple decades, or a few decades, where we've gone from being, the Bible is honorable to tolerable to, I think it's going to head to where it's hated. And so we seem to be on that slide. So we are not presently in persecution, but it may come. But aside from that, is that we all go through seasons of suffering. Whether it's in raising children, raising teenagers, or whether we bring in foster children into our home, we will go through seasons of suffering. And we will question, where is God, and am I saved? And all those kinds of doubts will often come through our head in those seasons. And so these passages are relevant for any kind of suffering. But the first thing he says, he addresses who he is and his title, but then he talks to them of the people that I'm writing to in verse 2 as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. It's just good. Here's a homework assignment if you want to do it sometime. Get out the book of Ephesians, print it out on paper. I try to get it down to one sheet of paper, really small font. And just get out two highlighters. And get out one highlighter of color of wherever God did something. And highlight that in one color. And then with another one, every time in that book of Ephesians where Paul is instructing the believers to do something, highlight that in a different color. And the first three and the second three chapters will be very contrasty. And the point is that before we ever seek to do something and to be better and to improve, make sure you first understand foundationally what God has already done. And that's what he says. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling in the blood of Jesus Christ. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He knew this centuries and eons before. And it's through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit unto obedience. It's through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's all the things that he has done to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy. This is not about what we have done. This is in relation, it's relative to the great mercy that God has shown to us. Hath begotten us. He hath rebirthed us. Again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has made us alive, just like he did with Peter back in Acts 2. The Spirit came down, descended on those people, and regenerated them. And it's to an inheritance. It's to something that's coming. I'm the executor right now for my father who died in April. So I'm working through inheritances. Marcia's parents died in 2017, and Dad was a little bit of a, I don't know if conspiracy theory or all those kind of fearful that this government's going to, our economy's going to fall apart. So he and Mom had been investing in gold and silver in the last years of their life, and they were people of means, so they had a lot of it. So when they died, the kids got some of that. So I've got this big bag of silver coins. What do you do with a big bag of silver coins? You take it home, right? But you don't just leave it in your bedroom, right? I've never had to worry about this before because I've never had a big bag of silver coins. So when I brought it home, I was like a little scared that, you know, like they have a thief and he could steal it. So what do you do? I call up Tremont Bank and I ask how much are safety deposit boxes, right? And the little ones are $35 a year and the big ones are $71 a year. Okay, I'll take a big one. I won't have to worry whether it's going to fit or not. And so that big bag of silver coins is at the Tremont Bank behind a vaulted wall that's about 14 inches thick of steel. And when I show up with my key, they get their key and I get my key. We sign in, they go to the two keys, they unlock that box, and there's my bag of silver coins. That is secure. It is securely located behind the 14-inch thick wall of the Tremont National Bank vault. So where does God keep our inheritance? We're bestowed with this inheritance. When he rebirths us, he also gives us an inheritance. Where does he keep it? You want to keep it in a secure place, right? Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Where's your inheritance kept? In the secure place of heaven. I just encourage you to stand on that reality. When God rebirths you and gives you an inheritance, he keeps that inheritance in a very secure place. And what does he do about you in the meantime? Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. Who's keeping you? We're kept by God. It's God who keeps us. I'll tell the last story that I shared with Greg and Lisa last night. I have a friend who's a economics professor at Bradley University in Peoria. And we were working together when I was at Caterpillar, and we had a lot of good conversations. We got together a few times, and we're just going through the Gospel of John, and just a very open-hearted, he grew up Christian Scientist, but just open-hearted man, and he got involved in working on an economic development program with the inner city of Peoria, and got to know a pastor through that, and started going to his church. So here's an economics professor going to church at an inner city downtown Peoria church. And as he would describe it himself, one afternoon he found his legs carrying his body down the center aisle of the church, and he went forward and at the invitation of the pastor and was reborn. And he changed. And for the last, 10, 12 years, he's been going to this inner city church. And we had lunch the other day, and something he said really stuck with me. He kind of got quiet, and he leaned down at me and says, "Justin, those people know how to celebrate." Greg and Lisa were reminiscing of a wedding that took place not many feet from here years ago, where you learned that too, right? They know how to celebrate. And I just thought of that we German Swiss apostolics, we know how to improve. We do well at improving. We do well at figuring out where the gap is, where we're deficient, where we're inadequate, and how we're going to do better. But I just challenge you, do we know how to celebrate? Do we know how to rejoice in what God has done? Because that's what he's telling these people who are in the midst of suffering. Verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and the glory at the appearing of Lord Jesus Christ." You are going through suffering. You are in the fire. But listen to the improvement. Listen to the betterness that happens as a result of going through the fire. Verse 8, "Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." So I encourage you on a couple things. One, stand strongly and with confidence on what God has done to you and through you and in you. And to know that you are securely kept through suffering by Him, and that your inheritance that He has given you is reserved in a secure place. Come to Him boldly. Come to Him confidently. Come to Him believing when you're in times of suffering. And secondly, think about temptation, think about suffering differently. That it produces something. That it produces the ability to love Him and the ability to rejoice to God's glory.
That was a great question that Justin reminded us of after 3 days of being silent in a fishing trip. Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" Let's sing 527.
We'd now like to invite a brother to lead us in a closing prayer and ask that you please include the noon meals. We're set up cafeteria style.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before Thee on our knees to thank Thee for this morning hour, that we could be here, that we could hear Thy true word spoken. We have especially enjoyed the teachings that we've heard and the encouragement, and we pray, dear Lord, that You might even help us in this coming week, dear Lord, as we go about our daily duties, and we thank Thee for all that Thou hast given us. We thank Thee, dear Lord, that Thou hast sent Thy Son that He could die and shed His blood for our sins, and we pray that many could turn unto Thee while it's still time of grace. We thank Thee for the blessings that we have. We have so much, dear Lord, that we take for granted each and every day. We see the turmoil in the world and our country, dear Lord, and we do not know what the future may hold, but we know that if we put our trust in Thee, that Thou will always be with us and never leave us. We pray, dear Lord, for those that are hungry in this day. We even thank Thee for the food that we have provided for us here, and we again many times even take our food for granted. We know that there are many in the world that are even starving, those that do not have enough food, and yet it even seems like our big worry is about eating too much, dear Lord, and we thank Thee for this. We also pray that Thou be with us each and every day, that Thou will forgive us. We have come short of Thy will. We know that we are weak and needy and many times do fail Thee, but we pray for Thy grace and strength to help us on. We again thank Thee, dear Lord, even for, as I said, being here in this day to fellowship with one another, even those from other places who are here. We thank Thee for the blessing that we have in our church and pray that Thou preserve this for us. So again, we thank Thee again and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.